Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
For many years, they did not trust Paul because he was one of the hated enemies who became one of the greatest leaders. But by the time he writes the book of Romans, he is a 20-year veteran of the church. He has planted churches, he is an apostle, and he has been used by God.
Today on Practical Christian Living, we begin a series through what some consider to be the most dynamic letter of the New Testament. The book of Romans is for sure rich and full and includes the basic principles of salvation and God's great plan of redemption. We pray you are blessed by this study as we open our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Here is Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
We pray now that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us and be our teacher. We thank you that we can take time to look at this letter that Paul wrote to the Romans and what it meant to that city that was so dark and full of debauchery. And yet you raised people up in the midst of this city. Lord, we pray that it would help us in ministering in the midst of our dark city. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 1. The book of Romans is an interesting book. It's extremely unique. And in fact, over the years, it has radically changed and transformed people's lives. Do you know that Martin Luther was a Catholic priest? Did you know that? He was a Catholic priest and he pretty much towed the line until he began to read the book of Romans. And suddenly he realized that it wasn't through joining a church or it wasn't through rituals that you got saved, but it was by faith in Jesus and by faith alone, and he got saved. And it radically transformed his life. He found 95 things that he disagreed with about the church of his day, and he pounded them on the Wittenberg door, and the Reformation began. A little bit later on, a guy by the name of John Wesley, pastor, who wasn't saved. Now, generally, it's a good thing to be saved if you're a pastor. It really enhances your ministry to actually be born again. And he was reading Martin Luther, and he came across a quote that Luther said about Romans, and suddenly it transformed him. John Wesley later on wrote, "When I gave my life to Christ, the Spirit came upon me and unutterable words came out." Not only was he born again, but he was filled with the Spirit as he was born again. And John Wesley was one of the greatest evangelists of all times. He would speak to more than 10,000 people at a time before they had speakers and microphones on horseback. That's a cool ministry. I want to do that a couple of times, bring in a horse and just trot the horse back and forth and come over and talk to these people and come over and talk to those. They would fill up fields full of people. And Wesley would preach from his horse, and his brother Charles was used in incredible ways. Do you know the roots of Calvary Chapel are founded in the book of Romans? Did you know that? Pastor Chuck talked about having about 2 years of sermons. He would give his messages, and then he would move on, because those are the messages that he had, until he moved to Huntington Beach. When he got to Huntington Beach, he liked to surf, and he decided he wanted to stay there. So he decided to dissect the book of Romans and give it to his people, and he says two things. It transformed his church, and it transformed him. And today there are 1,400 Calvary Chapels across the United States that are committed to teaching through the Bible, which started with Pastor Chuck deciding to cover Romans. When he got to the end of Romans, he thought, well, let's just go on to another book. And he just began to teach through the Bible. And God has moved in such absolute, tremendous ways since then. Well, the book of Romans is a unique book. It is different than any of the other epistles. That's the category Romans falls in. It is the epistle of Paul, the apostle. An epistle was a letter that was sent to the churches. Most of Paul's epistles were written to churches that he founded. And he had three missionary journeys. He founded churches on all of his missionary journeys. His third, he mostly revisited the churches that he had founded. When he wrote letters to them, like the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the letter of Galatians, the letter of Colossians, these were letters of Philippians, written to churches that he was involved in founding these churches. And because he knows them, and he knows what's going on there, in those letters, he mostly deals with church dynamics, which is good, because we are a church, and we have church dynamics, and when we study these letters dealing with church dynamics, it helps us out. But the book of Romans is different. The book of Romans does not deal with church dynamics. Why? Because Paul didn't found it. We have no idea who started the church in Rome. We don't know how it started. Some believe that Peter went and started it, but there's no historical nor biblical proof that Peter ever traveled to Rome to start the church. He did travel to Rome later on in his life, but not in the early days. In fact, most likely he did not start it. It was most likely just individuals that got saved in the day of Pentecost. They went to Rome and began to spread the message of the gospel there. Now, if that's the case, if Paul didn't found the church in Rome, why did he write this letter? And why did he write a letter that is so deep in the things of God? Because the book of Romans is. There's one other letter that he wrote that rivals the deepness of the things of God, and that would be the epistle to the Ephesians. That would be the other one that would deal with the kind of things that the book of Romans deals with. Why did he write it? Well, let's talk for a moment about Paul. Remember that Paul was not always a Christian. In fact, Paul hated Christians. You know when we're introduced to Paul? When Stephen was killed. Stephen was the first martyr of the church, and while the stones were crushing Stephen's head, Stephen said, "The skies have opened up, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The Bible says that the men that threw the stones at Stephen took off their coats and they laid him at the feet of a young man named Saul of Tarsus. And Saul pursued Christians. He hated them. He pursued them. He believed that he was doing the work of God in pursuing them. And when they finally fled Jerusalem and he couldn't find any more to persecute in Jerusalem, he traveled to other cities to do it. And while he was on his way to Damascus, God knocked him off of his donkey. God blinded him, radically changed his life, and he got saved. And the church didn't accept him right away, by the way. Paul showed up and said, "Hey, brother," and they said, "Right. Like, you're one of us now, right? This is a covert operation you're involved in here. You're just trying to infiltrate us so you know who the leaders are and take us away." And for many years, they did not trust Paul because he was one of the hated enemies who became one of the greatest leaders. But by the time he writes the book of Romans, he is a 20-year veteran of the church. He has planted churches, he is an apostle, and he has been used by God. And he wants to go to Rome. I think it's just probably God-given that he wants to go there. He's never been there. He was born in the city of Tarsus. That made him a Roman citizen. There are certain cities in Rome that if you were born in, that made you a Roman citizen. Tarsus was one of those cities. Paul wanted to go to Rome. He's on his third missionary journey. He's been doing this for 20 years, but he's got a problem. As he's making his way to Jerusalem, he's collected money from the Gentiles to give to the Jews that are in Jerusalem who are still being persecuted. And he's making his way to Jerusalem. But at every stop, there's prophets that tell him, "You're going to be arrested in Jerusalem." God speaks through prophecy to Paul that he's going to be arrested. Even remember, there was one of them that said, "Paul, give me your belt." Paul took off his belt, gave it to this prophet. He tied it around his hands. And he said, "This is what awaits you in Jerusalem, Paul." And the people all cried and begged him, "Please, Paul, don't go, don't go." And Paul said, What do you mean by breaking my heart? I am not only ready to be arrested in Jerusalem, I am ready to die. Paul says, "I'm going to Jerusalem." And Paul went. But while he was on his way, he wanted to go to Jerusalem, drop this money off, and go to Rome. That was his plan. He wanted to go and minister to these people who had founded this church in Rome, and he wanted to make it there. But he was told that he was going to be arrested in Jerusalem. So Paul, before he went to Jerusalem, while he was in Corinth on his third missionary journey, sat down and wrote the book of Romans. Because he thought he was never going to get there. So he wrote down the things that he wanted to share with this church that he had never really been a part of. He knew some people who were there because he'd been involved in the church for 20 years and some people had moved to Rome. But he sat down and he wrote these deep things because he thought he would never make it to Rome. Now what happens to him? He gets to Jerusalem. Sure enough, he gets arrested. You remember how? He gets into the temple. They think he brings Timothy in with him. He doesn't, but they think he does. And they arrest him. And the Jews are going to pull him apart. And a Roman soldier comes in. A Roman soldier protects him. And while they're going upstairs, Paul says to the Roman soldier, "Can I talk to the crowd?" And the Roman soldier says, "Sure, go ahead." And so Paul turns around and he gives them this grand account from Abraham to Moses and God moving and then to Jesus. And they don't get upset when he gets to Jesus. He talks about Jesus. And then he says, "And this same God sent me to the Gentiles." Woo! They throw dirt in the air, they scream, they holler, they tear their clothes. And the Roman soldier, who doesn't understand the Hebrew he's talking in, says, "What'd you say?" And Paul says, "I'm going to tell you what I said," and they arrest him. He gets beaten, and then he declares himself to be a Roman citizen, and he's taken to Caesarea, where he stands before Festus and Agrippa. You can read this in the end of the book of Acts. And as he stands before them, he gives his testimony to them, and finally he says to them, "I appeal to Caesar." Now, he's a Roman citizen. Every Roman citizen had the right to appeal their legal case to Caesar and stand before Caesar. Paul says, "I appeal to Caesar," and it was either Agrippa or Festus, I don't remember which one, who said, "You have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you shall go." And they put Paul on a boat and they sent him to Rome. Isn't that amazing? Paid for by the Roman government. He wanted to go. He's told about chains in Jerusalem, but he had no idea that God's plan all along was to put him in Rome. Now, the trip there wasn't an easy trip. He was shipwrecked, beaten, and bit by a snake on the way. Wasn't easy, but he got there. And once he got there, he was under house arrest, and people came from all around the city every day to talk to Paul. The Roman government paid for his food, his boarding, and people came in and were allowed to visit. Paul even says at the end of one letter, "Even those of the household of Caesar are getting saved." Paul had an effective ministry while he was there in Rome. The church in Rome had a unique dynamic. It was different than anywhere else. When the church first began, it started in the Jewish section of Rome. Jews received Jesus as their Messiah, and others rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And it caused there to be a conflict in this city. Well, the last place you wanted to have a conflict was in the city of Rome. Rome was an incredibly large city. Well over 1 million people were in it. There were the very, very elite and the very, very poor. It was very much like France before the revolution. There were the aristocrats and there were the extremely poor. If you were rich in Rome, the rich today rival the way that they lived. They had running water. They had plastered houses. They had saunas. They went to the Roman baths every single day. If you were the wealthy in Rome, your life was a life of ease, and it was certainly one of being elite. And then there was the Roman mob. When we talk about the Roman mob, it's not people with pitchforks and torches. That's not the mob that we're talking about. A mob is a reference that they used for the poorer in the city of Rome. They were just the common people. And writers in their day, historians, called them the mob. Well, it was this setting that gave way to the Colosseum and the amphitheater. These were the entertainment in the days of Rome. The Colosseum, of course, was gladiators. It was bloodthirst. It was like professional wrestling, only people got their heads and arms chopped off. And it wasn't fake in any way, shape, or form. If you were elite, you probably went to the Colosseum. The Colosseum was relatively small, didn't really seat that many people, and it was hard to get in. And so the wealthy were the ones that went in and watched these things happen, and they got bored with these gladiators fighting each other. So they got creative in the different ways in which they would do it. They would bring in enemies, flood them in, and turn animals loose on them. They were just trying to find any way to satisfy the bloodlust of these people that lived in Rome. Well, the mob, the lower class people of Rome, instead of going to the Colosseum — they did go to the Colosseum, by the way, but it was hard to get seats — instead of going to the Colosseum, they went to the amphitheater, where they had chariot races. They could hold 200,000 people in the amphitheater where the chariot races were. It was the NASCAR of Rome, and it was dangerous. They were thrown out of the chariots, they were caught up in the spokes and drugged to death, they were trampled by horses. But the people in Rome were different than people in NASCAR today. They went to it just to see a, you know, chariot wreck. Today, people in NASCAR don't ever want to see a car wreck. That's a joke, by the way. Just so you know. Most people are hoping for some kind of a wreck. Now, it's in this environment that Caligula, Claudius, and Nero are emperors. Caligula, Claudius, and Nero are sick pups. They're just not good people. Claudius sees the tension between the Jewish Christians and the Jews, and he kicks them all out of Jerusalem. It's called the Edict of Claudius. And if you want to look it up, that's just go to Google and type in, or Yahoo, whatever you use, and type in the Edict of Claudius. And it'll tell you all about how he removed the Jews, Christian Jews and Jews, from Jerusalem because of the tension that Christianity brought into Rome. When Nero came to power after Claudius, Nero was more of a common man's guy. He was more — the mob loved Nero. Nero loved chariot races. He went to them all the time. The elite most often didn't do it, but Nero did. Nero had his own chariot. He had his own sponsored teams that would go and race there. He loved it. And Nero in the beginning really wanted to be a good emperor. He was a decent emperor in the beginning, but he was also a little bit nuts. Nero, when Rome burned, remember that Rome burned during the time that Nero was an emperor. 80% of Rome burned. You've heard that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Well, he didn't really fiddle. He wouldn't know where they're like a hillbilly fiddling. He sang instead. He actually sang while it burned, and people were like, that's odd. He's over there singing while Rome's burning. And it was a little bit odd. And so people began to suggest, and the Senate, remember, had a tremendous amount of power. In fact, the Senate was eventually responsible for his death. The Senate put out a contract on Nero's life. They could do that with emperors. Put a contract out on his life that anybody that saw him could kill him. And so Nero escaped, and he stabbed himself in the neck. He killed himself because he realized pretty much that his life was over. But Nero, when he was blamed for lighting the fire in Rome, that he had this odd reaction to it, he blamed Christians. Christians were misunderstood. They were considered to be cannibals because of communion. They were considered to have some kind of incest because they called each other brothers and sisters. And so he turned on them, and one of the greatest persecutions of all time was unleashed upon the church in Rome. They raided the churches. When they would gather together, they raided them. Suddenly, be like us today, and suddenly Roman soldiers piling in from every direction. They grabbed the people and they crucified them by the thousands. They took them to the Colosseum and they threw them to the animals in the Colosseum. This isn't anything you don't know. You guys know that early Christians under Nero lost their lives in the Colosseum. They were told to deny Jesus, and when they didn't do it, they were thrown to the wild animals. They were killed by the gladiators. They were killed for sport and for entertainment. What an awful way to go while people cheer and holler at your death or at the death of your children or your wife or your husband. It was a brutal time that they faced. Nero himself dipped people in oil, lit them on fire, hung them in his garden, and rode his chariot through the garden while Christians were burned alive. Now listen, Paul writes this letter in around 54, 55. They're persecuted by Nero around 64, 65. So they get this letter from Paul a decade before one of the greatest persecutions that ever came. This is a letter that God gave them to prepare them for the great persecution that they would go through. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes the letter of the book of Romans all that more important to me. When I think about God reaching out to them and wanting to solidify their faith, no wonder the book of Romans throughout the years has solidified the faith of Christians. No wonder when they study the book of Romans, it causes them to get off the fence and stop playing games. This is a letter that God wrote to people that he knew would be going through one of the most difficult times that churches would ever go through. And so he writes this letter. Let's pick it up in verse 1 and cover the first 7 verses. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. As Paul gives his, to who wrote it in the very beginning, by the way, there's no question that Paul wrote this letter. There's also no question that it was wrote to Rome during the days, times that it was said it was written to. In many other books of the Bible, there are dissenters as to whether it's really that person who wrote it or whether it was really written at that time. There are no dissenters to Romans. Romans was written by Paul. There's no doubt it was written when it was said it was written. Early church fathers, as early as 80 and 95, quoted the book of Romans. We know that it was in Rome, in the church's hand, when it is said to have been written and in Rome and in the church's hand. Now, this is what cracks me up. There's no doubt about that. No one can deny it. The proof is there. But the Gospels, they say, wasn't written until 200 or 300 years later. But yet, Paul talks about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in the book of Romans. Romans covers almost every aspect of the teachings of Jesus, of the life of Jesus, of the death of Jesus upon the cross. And so anyone who would say, well, the Gospels weren't around until 200 years later and they're all made up, has never read the book of Romans and doesn't understand that God gave us a book that has the proof that it was around when it was said to be around that covers these very things. And the first thing that Paul does when he writes to this church, remember, he doesn't know them. He hasn't founded them. The only authority that Paul has over them is that it's God-given. He hasn't been there and had any authority established with them. And so he doesn't want to come as kind of like, I am your authority speaking to you now. So what is the very first thing that Paul says to them in the letter? He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. There were more slaves in Rome than there were free men. Paul says, I'm Paul writing you this letter and I'm a servant, I'm a slave of Jesus. He comes to them humbly. He doesn't say,
Paul, the great and awesome apostle, now comes to you with great words that will change you. He comes humbly. You know what? If you're going to be effective, I believe there's no better way to be effective than humbly coming before people. A bondservant was a servant by choice. If you were a slave and you were set free for whatever reason, in those days you could buy your freedom, you could make friendships with someone who would buy your freedom, you could work out a deal with your master in order to gain your freedom. If you gained your freedom, but your wife was still a slave or your children were still slaves, oftentimes people would want to remain slaves. And we can understand that to a degree, can't we? He wanted to stay with his wife. He wanted to stay with his children. And so he would say to them, I want to be a doulos. Doulos is the Greek word for bondservant. They would take you to the doorpost of that house and they would drive an awl through your ear and put an earring in it, and that meant you were a bondservant. You were a slave by choice. And so when Paul writes to these people at Rome, he doesn't come with this arrogance. He starts by saying, I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I am nothing more than a slave by choice that's coming to you. And then he says, called to be an apostle. He doesn't say an apostle by my choice, but God called me. This is the position God called me to. I believe we've got to find out what position God calls us to. I believe as a pastor, you don't make a choice to be a pastor. You're called to be a pastor. And if you're not called to be a pastor, you're not going to last very long because things get ugly. Sheep attack. I want to put a video out. When sheep attack, it's the ugliest thing you've ever seen. And if you aren't called by God, you're not going to stay. And it happens a lot. You know what the average length of a pastor's time pastoring is? 3 years. Guy stays a pastor for 3 years, and then he's like, I'm done, I quit. And he moves on. If you're not called, you're not going to stay. He says, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now, that word separated there is important because Paul was a Pharisee from the area of Tarsus. You know what the literal root of the word Pharisee is? Separated. So Paul was a Pharisee. He was separated, but a Pharisee saw themselves as separated from the people. A Pharisee wore fancy clothes and had a good education and wore big boxes on their head full of scriptures and walked around as if they were better than people because they believed we are separated from the rest of the people. That's what the word Pharisee meant. Jesus spoke against all of that. So Paul now says, I am not separated as a Pharisee. He says, I am separated to the gospel of God. This is why I'm separated. For the gospel of God. And it is the gospel that changes people's lives. That's what this is all about. Separated to the gospel. You know, I get really tired of directions churches take, trying to find some way to be effective. Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, it's not a bad book. It's a pretty good book. It's basic Christianity. It's not a bad book. But then he wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Church, in which his basic statement was that the reason churches aren't growing today is because they don't have a purpose, which kind of cracks me up. You know, why would you even want to start a church or have a church if there's no purpose? Why are we here? Do you know why we're here? I don't know why we're here. You know? Do you know? I don't know. We're here for a reason. I don't know why. Let's just hang out week after week and we don't know why we're here. Well, of course you're not going to grow. And so he says, come up with a purpose. As a pastor, you ought to figure out the purpose God wants for you. And so have your purpose be to take care of the poor or to fight AIDS, or he's got all of his reasons, purposes, why you should be a church. I say, if you don't know what your purpose is as a church, then close the doors. You have been called by God to take the gospel of Jesus to the world. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do you got to have any other purpose? Is there any other reason for you to exist than for the gospel of God?
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's Word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive. That's Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.